In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in the book of Exodus, we come to one of those outstanding incidents of the Old Testament scriptures of God, which is taken up in a very significant way in the pages of the New Testament. The incident, of course, is the descent of Moses from Mount Sinai, and the place where it is taken up in the New Testament in that significant fashion is in the second epistle to the Corinthians that we read from this evening as well. Now, the incident in and of itself, of course, is full of significance. And what it is, you remember, is the culmination of that time when Moses has made that great request before the Lord that he might be able to behold something of the Lord's glory. Lord, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. The Lord has undertaken, of course, to grant Moses his request. And so he has told him to come up into the Mount of Sinai on the following day after he has made the request, with two tables of stone in his hand, on which he's going to write again the Ten Commandments for the children of Israel. And once up there in the mountain, the Lord then places Moses, you recall, in the cleft of the rock. And as he is there in the cleft of the rock, so the glory of the Lord passes by. The way that the Lord did that, of course, is what we looked at last week in our verses. And in fact, if you remember, it wasn't so much a revelation of God that Moses received in a tangible form, although that was very much there. But the thing really that was uppermost was the proclamation that God made concerning himself before that man Moses. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, and so forth. The Lord proclaimed what he was. The Lord told Moses what he was. He was the God of all mercy and graciousness, long-suffering and goodness on the one hand. And on the other hand, of course, as he goes on to tell Moses, he's the God of all righteousness and the God of all truth and the God of all justice. But essentially, what it is that Moses receives is that proclamation of the character of God. And it's in what God declares himself to be that the glory of the Lord then is to be understood for all generations of men and women to come. And it is in that proclamation that we are to understand and appreciate the God with whom we have to do. Very basically then, you remember those words of application. When the Lord speaks in that way concerning himself, it is a comprehensive statement, although it's concise, regarding his whole character, his whole nature, his whole being. It is what we said, the authorized revelation of the character of God. Doesn't really matter much, my friends, what we think God is or how we would set out to define deity. This is what God says of himself. This is what he says he is. This is how he acts. He is the God who is gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness on the one hand. He is a God that will in no wise clear the guilty on the other, he says, and who very definitely visits iniquity as this world goes on its course. That's the kind of God that we have to deal with. That's the God with whom we have to do. You remember the other great lesson then, of course, there is only one real vantage point from which we can see God in all of those characteristics and attributes, and that's from the vantage point of Christ as our Savior, crucified for our sin, hidden in Christ, protected by all the grace of God that he grants us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And how that's so graphically borne out in the fact that when God would take Moses into Mount Sinai that day to show him that glimpse of his glory, then he would do it by placing Moses in the cleft of the rock. One of those great prophetic statements of the Word of God that's going to be filled out more and more as the Word of God goes on, where our Lord Jesus Christ is called the rock of our salvation. And indeed, the rock that was smitten and was cleft for the sins of men and women. Rock of ages, cleft for me, you know that hymn. Let me hide myself in thee. And it's only as Moses is placed in the vantage point of that cleft rock, only then can he see this glory of God. Only then can he appreciate all that God is saying concerning himself. And so all of that application really concerning us when it comes to our God and the God, as I say, with whom we have to do in our lives. And so as that revelation is given to Moses, then of course we saw how Moses bows the knee before the Lord and how he worships and glorifies the God of all grace on the summit of Mount Sinai at that point in his life. Now, what follows on then, and we just glanced at that last week, is the reiteration of all of those covenant arrangements and agreements that God has already made with the children of Israel. All the promises and all the provisions that he undertakes to give them, and all the prohibitions and all the warnings as well, as he turns them away from those things that he will not have them to do. And then at the end of those 40 days and 40 nights that Moses spends in Sinai, down he comes from the mountain with the law of the Lord in his hand and with his face shining, of course, as we read in those verses this evening. Well, then, it's that incident. It's at that point then when Moses comes down from Sinai with the law of the Lord. He has taken up those two tablets of stone blank, as the Lord has told him to do so. And the Lord there writes his law on those tablets of stone. And as Moses descends with the two tables of stone in his hand, so his face shines as he comes out from the glory of God and all of those things that follow after. And it's that then that's taken up in 2 Corinthians by the Lord's Apostle Paul under the Holy Spirit of God, and that he sees such great significance in with regards to the gospel of redemption in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now then, what is it really that is being seen or pointed to by the Lord's Apostle under the Holy Spirit of God in that place? And what 2 Corinthians there is really dealing with is the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ over and above the glory of the law that was given at that time on Mount Sinai at the hand of that man Moses. It's really dealing with the glory of the gospel. There was a glory in the law without any doubt. But what the Lord's apostle is setting out, he's at pains to show, is that the glory of the gospel far excels the glory of the law that God gave in those old days, in those Old Testament days. And in fact, in that incident where Moses came down from the mountain of Sinai that day, the Lord's Apostle Paul sees an illustration of that truth. And he sees it really, you might say, in three ways. He sees it, first of all, in what you might call Moses' naked face. Then he sees another illustration in Moses' veiled face. And then he sees another illustration in Moses' unveiled face. And so as under the Spirit of God, he looks away back to that day when Moses descended from Sinai. He sees an illustration of this fact that the gospel is more glorious than the law, and he sees it illustrated in the face of Moses, naked and veiled and unveiled. So keeping those things in our mind, and very simply, let's have a look at what you might call Moses' naked face in that 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and reading from that verse 7 to verse 9 of that chapter. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. What is it that the Lord's Apostle is speaking about there? Well, as I say, he's speaking about the glory of the gospel of redeeming grace over and above the glory of the law that God himself gave at the hand of his servant Moses. And you see what he calls the law of God, the Ten Commandments, if you like, in the first place. He calls it the ministration of death, written and graven on stones. He calls it the ministration of condemnation. He has already called it the letter that killeth. And then by contrast, he calls the gospel the ministration of the Spirit, the ministration of righteousness, the ministration of the Spirit that giveth life instead of death. And what the Lord's Apostle is doing, my friends, is this. He's doing what all the Word of God in the New Testament does from beginning to end. He's pressing men and women to lay firm hold on the gospel and not to risk their eternal well-being on any attempt to keep the law of God and justify themselves before God through their endeavors in keeping God's holy law. You see, in a sense, humanly speaking, there is nothing, no harder job in the gospel, preaching it or speaking it or witnessing it. There's nothing harder, my friends, than to get men and women off what you might call law righteousness. Every one of us in our human nature, we've got that tremendous tendency to endeavor to make ourselves acceptable before God by keeping God's commandments in one fashion or another. If we can just make ourselves in some way respectable, if we can work within some moral framework that generally reflects the Ten Commandments of God, then we all think by nature, surely then, we obligate God to accept us into his presence now and then forever and ever. There is nothing that clings to the human heart like a limpet more than that, and there is nothing that the human heart more clings to than this endeavor to justify itself before God, in the presence of God, by doing the law of God. And it's that, in fact, that's taken up. And it's the shattering of that view, don't you see, that the Apostle Paul, by God's Spirit, sees illustrated in that day when Moses came down from the presence of God with the law of God in his hand and his face shining before those people. You remember what we read in that portion, that incident. Moses has gone up into the presence of God. Indeed, he has appeared there. He has entered into God's presence. He has received the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And now you see, as Moses comes down from the presence of God with the law of God in his hand and reflecting the glory of God in his shining face, the people can't look on him. They can't come near him. They draw away from him. Aaron, the elders, all the people, not one of the children of Israel can come anywhere near that man Moses as he stands there before them, having come out of the presence of God with the law of God in his hand and the glory of God on his face. That's the incident, in fact. And it's only when God makes a provision and a veil is put upon the face of Moses, only then can the people draw near to Moses and hear the things that God will command them and tell them to do by way of being his covenant people. But as far as his naked face is concerned, they can't even draw near or look on his naked face. And as I say then, all of that is a picture, according to the New Testament, of how each and every one of us stands in relation to the holy law of God. It's a glorious law. Most assuredly, my friends, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is glorious. But the kind of glory that the law is the kind of glory that we cannot stand in the presence of. Because it's a glory that comes written and engraven on stones, it says, and it is a ministration of death and condemnation to the unregenerate heart. And that's why they couldn't look. You remember those people had committed a sin in the sin of the golden calf when they had set up another god in the place of the Lord God, their maker. And now you see, as Moses comes down with the law of that God before those people and the glory of that God in his countenance, they're aware of their sin and conscious of their sin, so that they cannot even stand in the presence of Moses, the law's servant. As I say, the Word of God tells us then that that's an illustration. That's what the law is like. That's what the glory of the law of God is like. Glorious indeed. But not a glory that we can deal with at all in our lives. It is the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone. That which the children of Israel couldn't look steadfastly at all on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. The law is that which slays and condemns and makes us to be dead before the Lord our Maker. And you see the great contrast then, that a person is to see between the law and the gospel so that they might turn away from any thought of law righteousness, and so that they might turn to the gospel of redeeming grace itself. You see the contrast. The one, he says, is the ministration of death. The other, he says, is the ministration of the Spirit, or the ministration of life. The one, he says, is the ministration of condemnation. The other is the ministration of righteousness. What contrasts are drawn out for any of us there with regards to the law of God and the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, his Son? The law condemns us, ministers death. The Lord grants us to be righteous in the presence of God and ministers eternal and immortal life to our souls. Didn't the apostle know all about that in his own life? He says, I thought I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, when he realized what the law of God was really saying, then sin revived and I died. It slew me, he says. It worked its ministration of death in my soul. I knew that I was a sinner before the Lord my Maker. But with that realization, of course, then there would come on the back of it the realization of the glory of the gospel and what the gospel had brought in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so when those people couldn't bear to stand in the presence of Moses at that time in their life, they were realizing there what we all have to realize. Each and every one of us, unconverted person, you have to realize this night. Now, let me say quite bluntly, I don't know really if you've got any interest anyway with regards to your immortal soul. Whether you just couldn't care less whether it ends up in heaven or hell at last. But let me say this. If you have any interest in your immortal soul, then you get off any thought of justifying yourself before God through any works of righteousness that you can do by tallying up what of the commandments you think you have kept, even though you might admit that you have broken some. You get right off that. Because the whole purpose of the law, the whole aim of the law, the whole function of the law of God is to enable us to see a glorious God with whom we cannot do at all. And it's to minister death and condemnation in our souls so that we might turn to God in the gospel to receive life and righteousness in our souls. And that's the whole contrast, don't you see? By the law, he's saying here, we are condemned to death. By the gospel, we are made to be righteous and brought alive. That's how each ministers to men and women. And you see, when the law of God comes, what it does is this. It shows us that we're not righteous. Not at all. Not even half righteous or quarter righteous. It shows us that we are not righteous, not at all. And because we are not righteous, so it condemns us for not being righteous. But when the gospel comes, the gospel, my friends, makes us to be righteous in the sight of God for the sake of Jesus Christ, his Son. And the condemnation is taken away, and then we are accepted in the presence of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In the law, it is all condemnation. In Christ, it is no condemnation. And get that clearly in your mind. You get away, my friends, from any notion that you're going to stand, as it were, face to face with the shining face of Moses and the law of God. You cannot do it. No more than those people at Sinai that day could do it. Not one of us can come before God's law and see anything other there than our condemnation and our eternal death. And so the whole pressing up of that It's the glorious ministration, he says. Don't be going back to those old things. Don't depend on anything like that. You depend on Christ and on Christ's gospel alone, because it's Christ's gospel alone that brings eternal life to our souls. Moses' naked face is the naked truth that we cannot stand the glare of a righteous God expressed in his holy law, not for one second, not one of us, not for one second in our lives. What about Moses' veil face? For you remember how Moses did put a veil on his face in that incident as he spoke to those people, and indeed the veil was upon his face for all the words and all the injunctions and commandments that he brought before the children of Israel at that point. Well, says the Lord's apostle, says the word of God, the Holy Spirit, in fact, that veil on the face of Moses, it's really like that veil that hid the true glory of God in those Old Testament days when those people lived. But you see, that veil was to be taken away. You see the kind of language he uses? He speaks about the glory. It was a glorious thing. The old law of God, the ceremonial law, the moral law, all of those things, absolutely glorious. But at the same time, he says, it's the glory that was to be done away. He says there, it's that which is to be abolished. It's that which was fading away. The glory in Moses' face eventually faded. And the fading glory in Moses' face was a great illustration of how those old things in those old days were going to be fading and fading away until Christ came in the gospel to be the glory of everything. And of course, it was all veiled, don't you see, in the Old Testament. That's the whole thing. I have spoken, says the Lord, in dark places, in parables. But when Christ came, my friends, the veil was lifted off the Old Testament, and suddenly all of those things in the law came to their glory and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ the Savior. What did those old sacrifices mean? They meant that there was one coming who would pour out his life's blood, a sacrifice for the sins of all them that believe. And right through all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of that which was veiled, the veil was taken away when Christ our Lord came at last. That's what the veil in Moses' face, he says, was like. Was like that fading glory. It was like that thing indeed that covered and shrouded the old until Christ came and lifted the veil off all those things. But you see, there's another veil. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All of those old things indeed had one aim in view, to teach us of Christ. But again, you see, that terrible tendency of the heart to cling on to the old things, to still have the schoolmaster instead of having Christ, to whom the schoolmaster was to bring us. So you get that tremendous word of censure in those verses in 2 Corinthians there in verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, he says, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, to that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, on taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. What a sad, sad word for those Jews of Paul's day, for any person, my friends, that the Lord God Almighty has sent his Son into the world with the gospel to fill up and fulfill everything that was ever spoken. But people are blind to it. They've got a veil in their hearts. They can't see it. They can't see Christ in the Word of God. And they'll take anything in the Word of God other than Jesus Christ, to whom the whole of the Word of God points time after time after time. There's a veil upon their faces, a veil upon their hearts, he says. So that even when the scriptures of God are read, they still can't see Jesus Christ the Savior. They couldn't see it in Paul's day. Surely couldn't see it when Christ was among them himself. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about himself as being the bread from heaven and the water from the rock? A greater than the temple, he says, is here. Everything that was pointing to him. But there was such a cluttering in their lives that they couldn't see anything of Christ whatsoever. But that's not a condition that was exclusive to those Jews of Paul's day. That's a condition of the human heart, my friends. And there are many a veil that keeps men and women from seeing Christ as the only hope of eternal life to their souls. Self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, unbelief, a hard heart, a materialistic spirit, a haughty spirit. 1,001 things, you see, that make men and women cling to the law for law, justification, and righteousness, and will not permit them to jettison all their self-righteousness and self-esteem and self-aggrandishment and everything else to have Christ and Christ alone. Still the veil on the heart when it comes to the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you be sure of it, that old law, my friends, is a ministration of death and of condemnation. And bear in mind that none of those people in the Old Testament scriptures of God who lived in the very days when those laws of God and everything else were given, not one of them ever stood before God or stands now before God by keeping those laws. Not one of them. Those Old Testament people, those that were justified before God, were justified by anticipating the gospel in Jesus Christ the Savior and by seeing in everything that God ever said or spoke or presented, Jesus Christ the Savior. They looked to Christ by anticipation and received the gospel into their hearts and stood right in the sight of God Almighty. You see the contrast. What's the more glorious? The law? The law is glorious. Not the kind of glory that you and I can contend with. But surely that which came, when the old glory was fading away, that which came and remains forever, abides forever, as he said, that's the glorious thing. By reason, by virtue of the fact that it is the glory that excelleth. Don't you see, even with regards to the ministrations, it's glorious indeed that God should condemn men and women for their sins. It's more glorious that God should save men and women from their sins. And how does God condemn you for your sins? Takes two slabs of stone, my friends, and he writes 10 words, 10 commandments on them. How does he save men and women from their sins? He has to send his only begotten Son to shed his own life's blood. Which is the more glorious? Which is the one acceptable before God? You endeavoring to keep a few bits of what you can never keep, or accepting what God has provided in Jesus Christ the Savior? And the veil indeed hangs upon the heart, as he says, even unto this day. And even unto this day, the veil that's upon men and women's hearts that keeps them from seeing Jesus Christ the Lord. The old self-righteous heart, the old arrogant spirit, the old heart and soul of unbelief, the old self-righteousness. All of those things that are a veil on the heart of men and women yet. And then he speaks about the unveiled face of Moses, because you remember how Moses then had his face unveiled in that whole incident as well. And in fact, when the Lord's apostle comes to speak about the unveiled face of Moses, he's coming, as you might say, right to the heart of the gospel itself, with regards to the beginnings of the gospel and the course of the gospel and the end, the ultimate culmination of all gospel things at last. Now look at that solemn note again in verse 15 about the veil on the heart. And then there's another word in verse 16. But even unto this day, he says, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, he says, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. What a tremendous word. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When what shall turn to the Lord? Well, when the old veiled heart shall turn to the Lord. When it shall turn to the Lord, then the veil shall be taken away from the heart. And my friends, then that person shall see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son. And a person will never, ever see, without getting all the processes into order or anything else quite clear in the Word of God, that no one will ever see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son, until that person turns to God. And as they turn to God, then is the veil taken away and the glory of God becomes apparent to the soul, and the gospel has begun in that heart and in that soul. And what the Apostle Paul is referring to is that fact of how Moses, then when he spoke to the children of Israel, had the veil upon his face. But then when he turned aside into the presence of God again, he took the veil from off his face. So that with open face, you see, he beheld the glory of God and reflected the glory of God in God's immediate presence. And that's what we have in the gospel, don't you see? Out of all the children of Israel, not one but Moses alone enjoyed that sight of the presence of God with open and with unveiled face. You see what it says there in verse 18. It says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all, and everyone who believes in Christ, that person, man, woman, young person or child, that person is permitted to see the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When they turn to the Lord, so that process begins and they're brought into the presence of God, and that process goes on and on and on. We all with open face, with unveiled face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. How do we see the glory of God? And don't you see when it says that we do it as in a glass, speaking about the particular time, literally as in a mirror? And when the Word of God speaks about a mirror, it's always speaking about itself. And my friend, when will we ever learn it aright? The way that God's people in these New Testament days see the glory of God is as the glory of God stands mirrored for us in the Word of the Eternal God. People will get it into their heads that they've got to get some kind of a tangible manifestation, and something has to happen to them, and God has to lift them by the hair of the head up into some kind of a third heaven. The Word of God says this: look and read and believe. And as we believe, we receive. And as we believe that we have a glorious God in the gospel that he gives in Jesus Christ, his Son, then, my friends, we enjoy the glory of God to our hearts and to our minds. Again, can I come back to that? When all's said and done, what was it really that Moses received on the mountain that day? He received the proclamation from God's mouth concerning what God is. The Lord, merciful and gracious, abundant in goodness and loving kindness and truth. He heard what God is, as well as only partially seeing what God is. You remember the New Testament parallel to the Mount of Sinai, where Moses saw the glory of God that day. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. It's when our Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, stood on the mount that day and was transfigured, not only his face shining, but the whole of his apparel even shining in the presence of his disciples, and they could look upon him. But you remember what the voice of God from heaven said to them? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Hear him. Hear what he has to say, and do what he has to say. And the way that a person, my friends, proceeds in the Christian life is by that process of beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of God. And by that process, then, it says, then are we changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As that old hymn that we sang of Charles Wesley says, "Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." The process will never be complete, but for all that, the process is going on. You say, "Well, I don't know, I don't feel as though I'm being changed very much at all." Amen. Amen. Because you remember what it said about Moses. He wist not that his face shone. He didn't know. Others knew. He didn't. My friends, the Word of God holds it out before us as a promise. That when we endeavor to look into the Word of God, then it's the glory of God that is ministered to us out of that Word, and we are changed into the same image. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. As I say, not till the end, not till the finality, will that glory be seen. And of course, the contrast, the jump, if you like, between the highest pitch that we can reach in this earth and that sudden changing into glory at the coming of Christ or the calling of Christ, that gap is so wide. But at the same time, the process is now and the process is then complete. And of course, when it is complete, then you come to the ultimate end and consummation of the gospel in all its glory. "Father," says the Lord Jesus Christ, "I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And then you see the whole process really then comes into its completeness. That's what's in store in the gospel. And my friend, if that's what's in store in the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ our Lord, what have we to do with Moses in endeavoring to be justified before God? A glory, indeed, the old ministration was, and is glorious in that sense. But the glory that exceeds it and excels it, that remains and goes on till it is complete forever, that's the glory that we should seek. And that's the glory that we should rejoice in. And so don't meddle about with the commandments of God. What chance have you or I in meddling about with the commandments of God? God doesn't want people parading before him and trying to display some kind of morality out with faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. God wants sinners, deep-dyed, self-confessed, to come to him in Christ and be received in Christ. That's it. And between that and the other, there is a great gulf fixed. We are either in Christ to the eternal salvation of our souls, or we are out of Christ to the eternal damnation of their souls. And there is no in-between whatsoever, my friends. And the glory of God is expressed in the gospel of his Son, where life and immortality and Christ's righteousness are ministered to us. And so may you behold that glory. If you want, well, by all means, in fact, have a look at Moses' shining face. Have a look at the law of God. Have a look at the Ten Commandments. Which of them do you want to meddle with? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You can't look on that. I know. The only way that you or I can look to God is in the face of Jesus Christ. But when we do that, then we know the ministration of the gospel to our hearts. And once a person has seen that glory, then it's that glory that they rely on to eternal ages. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. Take away the veil from your heart if it's there, and grant that you might see the gospel of his Son and his own glory in that gospel.